what I want to do in this final session is to kind of explicitly think about an issue that's been bubbling away under the surface. It's kind of popped up in conversations, probably among yourselves, it has questions that have come to me. It's really this question: the relationship between the Christian and Old Testament law. It's a big issue. You've thought about it yourself, I'm sure. People in your churches certainly have. How do we handle this issue? What do we need to think about in this? And obviously, in an hour, there's only so much we can do. But let's be honest, we all have skin in the game when it comes to this. We all have a position, we all have an interpretive framework that's happening here. And so if I were to draw a line here, a spectrum, and say, how much of the Old Testament law applies to Christians? There's a spectrum, isn't there? From all of it through to none of it. Why don't you ask the person next to you where they put themselves on the line? If you ask first, they have to answer first. Okay, well, to avoid utter chaos, I'm not going to get you to come up and put an X on the line, or we'd be here all day doing that. But in thinking about this question of kind of where Christians put themselves on this spectrum, so that could be you personally, or it could be a group of Christians historically, perhaps, but what are some of the kind of the main station points, at least along this line? Sorry? I have no idea what you're saying. The middle, okay, yeah, okay. But who might be in the middle? So kind of what kind of view of the Old Testament law might be in the middle? Or at one end? Antinomian, yep. So are you happy for that to go right at the end? Yeah, okay. Yeah, not quite at the other end. It's close to this end, kind of theonomy. Here's kind of essentially a constitution that we can just roll out in a kind of modern state, but they don't want to do everything, so it's close to this end, but not quite at the end. Yeah, okay, yeah, so kind of a trifold division of the law, kind of moral, civil, ceremonial. That's getting close to none. It's probably about here, maybe. Trifold, there you go. Let's call it that. Hebrew roots, guys. Do you want to expand? What do you mean by that? Okay. Yep. This will be an example of people at the end, maybe kind of first century Judea, as there's maybe in there as well, as we read the New Testament. Well, there are possibilities. You just want your cake and you want to be able to eat it as well. You want all and none. Okay, just do a line here. Here we go. There's the have your cake and eat it. I think that's actually quite good. So I'm not mocking you. But yep. Sorry? New perspective. Where do you want to put that? Where would you see that? Okay. Tell you one interesting thing about the new perspective. You look at any book on the new perspective and look at the bibliography at the end, you won't find any Old Testament people. That's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, moving on. Maybe some of you might have this in your church building, kind of Ten Commandments on a plaque somewhere. That's kind of a step beyond, kind of implying, oh, these things are still here. Maybe not the Sabbath, let's not say too loud, but these things are still here. We still need to hold those. So there's a spectrum, isn't there? From kind of one end to the other, which raises the question, like, what do we do with this? What do we do with Old Testament law? How does that fit within various different frameworks? It's going to deeply impact how we preach a book like Leviticus or Deuteronomy or pretty much anything, either in the Old Testament or New. Surprise, surprise, this is going to do service elsewhere as well. To kind of prime the pump a little bit, I want to think a bit about confessions and cliches. Again, lots more could be said here. So I've put some select quotes from the Westminster Confession in your handout for you. And again, these will be familiar. Who said trifold? Was that you, Chris? Yeah. So it's kind of echoing, in some sense, Westminster Confession, making that divide between moral, civil, and ceremonial. Really saying the moral law continues. I'm not going to read them out. You can read them yourself if you're not familiar. And the other two are abrogated as the kind of language of the confession in relation to that. And the Westminster Confession didn't just fall out of the sky. Really what it is a consolidation of kind of prior approaches taken to Old Testament law, going all the way back to Justin Martyr. And lots of discussion through the centuries. This is just kind of packaging all of that kind of post-Reformation. One of the key questions I have in relation to that is, to what degree is it sensible to make a hermeneutical approach a confessional matter? Because by being in a confession, we're kind of signing ourselves up to this. Signing ourselves up to a way of reading the Bible. That's, to me, kind of a little bit odd. I think maybe you don't think it's odd. Maybe you think, that, of course, that should be there. And if any of the Baptists in the room are having kind of a quiet chuckle to themselves at this point, you can read the 1689 Confession, which has just copied the wording almost verbatim. They kind of changed a couple of things to maybe avoid plagiarism or something, I don't know. But it's pretty much identical. It's in there as well. And so I think, like, the confessions are wonderfully helpful, aren't they? And yet confessions are contextual documents written in a particular time and a particular place, reflecting that time and place. That's what they are. They have to be. So they're not universal statements that never need to be changed. That cannot be the case if they're contextual. We want to reserve that category for the scriptures, which are still contextual, but let's reserve that category there. Confessions, I don't think, belong quite in the same category, as important as they are. And so here's kind of three anecdotes to illustrate some of the issues that raises. So I was at a conference in Sydney several years ago now. It's a systematic theology conference, but they had a biblical study stream kind of tagged onto it, so I joined that bit of it. But it was really interesting sitting in the room with the kind of systematicians, talking about all different sorts of things. There was a well-known Australian systematician who stood up and spoke for about 50 minutes on various issues of historical theology, kind of flowing from the confessions and the language. There was quite a bit of Latin in there as well, kind of grappling with issues in that. He sat down, finished, a hand went up in the room, kind of the question time, the lady stood up and said, do you realize that in Asia and in Africa, everything you've just said is really tedious? And sat down. I've been to a lot of academic conferences, I haven't quite received anything like that. But I think the point that she was raising is actually really pertinent. Global Christianity gives us new lenses through which to read some of this stuff, raises new questions, and actually says some of the questions that we grapple with and debate about over late night cups of tea actually don't really count for anything. That's just really interesting, isn't it? That's our brothers and sisters who are equally as committed to the Bible elsewhere in the world, who just have a different take on things. So that's kind of sobering. Maybe more than sobering, I don't know. It depends on what you think. So that's one thing. Archaeology, I think, is another really interesting area that kind of comes into this. So the first university that had a history department in the world was the University of Berlin in 1810. So the whole enterprise that we consider kind of history as an academic pursuit has really only been around for just over 200 years. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Like, people were writing histories before that, of course, all the way back into kind of Greek histories, but they were doing entirely different things by doing that. So the modern discipline of history, only 200 years, and think of all the stuff that we found in those 200 years, like the palaces of Ashurbanipal and Nebuchadnezzar, the Elephantine Discourse, the Amarna Letters, the Mari Tablets, the Nag Hammadi Documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, just all this stuff that has illuminated so much the life and times of ancient Israel and the cultures around, including ancient Israel scriptures. We just see them with new ways of seeing that. All of that was found in the last 150 years. Some of it is still waiting to be translated because they found so much of it, and there's so few specialists who can actually translate what look like kind of chicken marks on a piece of clay. And yet they really do contribute to our understanding. You think, oh, so there's a whole suite of new data that need to be brought to bear on our understanding of how Old Testament law works. I'll come back to that in a second. But I think some of the implications of all those things came up for me, at least when I was reviewing a book for a journal, a book by Matthew Ferris. He wrote a book called If One Uses It Lawfully, The Law of Moses and the Christian. I thought, oh, that'd be really interesting to read, see what he has to say. That's always an issue for students, so it might be a helpful resource for them. I read that and wrote the review. It wasn't a particularly uplifting review, I have to say, because as I read it, you think, oh, the whole book is really just an exploration of Romans and Galatians. You know, Romans and Galatians have important things to say, of course, but there's no Old Testament discussion. We're talking about the use of Old Testament law, and he's not talking about the Old Testament at all. And so I looked at the bibliography, and the only Old Testament commentary in the entire bibliography in this book talking about the use of Old Testament law was one volume by John Wesley. That was it. The rest of it was all just repeating kind of historical formulations and kind of presenting it for a modern audience. You think, oh, there's something gone tragically wrong with all of that. Missed perspectives. And so some of that I think you begin to see in cliches that you hear around, and these ones that I've heard, we could keep adding to the list, I'm sure. Here's one, Jesus has fulfilled the law. Okay, it's like old cliches, though, aren't they? There's something right about it, and yet I'm not quite sure that really follows through. Jesus has fulfilled the law. A lot hangs on what we mean by fulfilled. If fulfilled means, and it does for some people I've talked to, is kind of like, oh, here's the piece of paper. Fulfilled means you can kind of crumple that up and throw it in the bin. That's certainly not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 as one example. I do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So whatever fulfill means, it's not the doing away with or the abolishing of what was there before, but bringing it to a full and final completion. That's the language of fulfillment in Matthew 1-4. Jesus just tapping into that. And even you can go on and say then, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So not drawing a line kind of in his ministry or even at the cross or at the resurrection or the ascension, but when heaven and earth pass away at the end of the age. Which is interesting, isn't it? And then goes on and says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least maybe kind of at the lowest rank, or maybe at worst case scenario, kind of excluded. You think Jesus is investing a lot of authority, ongoing authority in Old Testament law. And really interesting here, isn't it? He doesn't break it into components. For Jesus, and I think for the both Old Testament and New Testament, consistently, the law is a whole. It's a package. Can't be separated. Which raises problems for some of these ideas here, I think. Here's another cliche. I hear this one pretty often in Sydney. I don't know about New Zealand, but Jesus obeyed the law, so I don't have to. Is that problematic? I think Paul would say that's problematic. Romans 8, as just one example, he says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul's saying, and we've touched on ideas like this yesterday, the law failed to produce transformation, not because the law was problematic, but because people were problematic. The flesh is the problem here. People are the problem, not the law itself. But now Paul says God has acted directly by sending Jesus, by sending the Spirit, verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us or on our behalf, but in us is where the law is being fulfilled. And how is that law being fulfilled in us? Well, Paul says by the agency of the Spirit. at work within the life of God's people, bringing about the obedience that the Old Testament always longed for. It's what the prophets long for, isn't it? We talked about Jeremiah yesterday, the day when Yahweh would write his Torah on the hearts of his people. Or Ezekiel, the day when God would fill his people with his Spirit and move them to obedience. Paul says that day has arrived. The law being fulfilled in us by the agency of the Spirit. And so if you read a little bit further down the confession, either version, Baptist or Westminster, I think there's a really nuanced paragraph that I think is really excellent. So I put it in your handout for you. He says, or the writers say, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. That's really helpful, I think. Really helpful. Let's not pitch grace and law against one another. Let's not pitch Spirit and law against one another. Let's be really careful in how we do that. Because I think this is getting at something essential. The Holy Spirit, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, brings about the fruit in the lives of God's people that is entirely consistent with what the transformation that the law wanted to achieve. But God has now done it directly by the agency of His Spirit. Because we were the problem. That's what Paul's saying. And so there might be a bit of reimagining needed as we think about Old Testament law. And again, there's lots to say. I'll say a few things now. I'll say more in the book. You can read it there too, in the introduction to that. But I think it's worth, again, just putting our cards on the table and recognizing there's a long-standing Protestant aversion to law. The immediate kind of reaction, I think, maybe for us, certainly for people in our churches, is grace is good, law is bad. Just kind of channeling Luther at that point, and Luther's own conversion experience, I think, in the background. And so we need to be honest about that. That's maybe where we're coming from. It's certainly where our people are coming from. And it's one of those obstacles that need to be overcome if you're going to preach Leviticus, if you're going to preach Deuteronomy or Ezekiel. You're going to have to overcome that. So let me say a couple of things now. Like I said, there's more in the book. You can read it there. The first thing, I think, in terms of this reimagining, how do we reimagine what's going on here? I think sometimes we have a caricature of the average Israelite. Kind of imagine them waking up in the morning. They kind of peek through the curtains. Oh, the sun's up. Oh, this is going to be a good day. And then suddenly, oh, it's another day under the law. And they kind of imagine them trudging around under this immense weight that they have to carry around. The caricature is there, isn't it? And yet we have that caricature at the expense of the testimony of Old Testament saints. So here's one of many, many examples. Psalm 19. In the second half of that, somebody preached on this yesterday, I heard. But in the second half of that psalm, starts off by saying the Torah of Yahweh is perfect, bringing back life, making wise the simple, gladdening the heart, giving light to the eyes, standing forever altogether righteous, more desirable than gold, than even much pure gold, sweeter than honey, even oozing honeycomb. They sound like the words of somebody trudging around under this immense burden. No, somebody who delights in Torah. You think, well, why is Torah so delightful that it would cause somebody to write Psalm 19, or even more pointedly, Psalm 119, 176 verses extolling the virtues of Torah? Why would people be moved to do that? Why is it so delightful? Well, because it reveals who God is. That's why. And that's where all those archaeological discoveries that I talked about become so beneficial, because amidst all the tablets and letters that we've dug up, we found various different law codes that were written in the cultures around Israel. There's a whole genre of writing law codes that gives us an understanding of what the Old Testament writers are trying to do as they give us a law code. And what's really interesting is in all of those ancient law codes that we've found, none of them appear in any court transcripts. We found lots of those too. Here's essentially, in our language, transcripts from kind of court cases. We found lots of those. None of those ever make appeal to kind of law codes. That's not what law codes are for in the ancient world. Law codes are like ultimately what they're for, by stating all these things that you should do and not do. What they're written for is to give you, present you a picture of the lawgiver. That's the purpose of a law code, is to paint a portrait of the one whose law this belongs to point out their justice, to point out their fairness, to point out how good a ruler they are. And inevitably, in all those ancient law codes, the lawgiver is the king, of course. So in the code of Hammurabi, which you may have heard about, the whole point of that is to say, look how great Hammurabi is as a king. How wise and how magnificent, how just he is. Wouldn't it be great to live in his kingdom under his rule? That's what law codes are for. In the Old Testament, who's the lawgiver? I'll give you a hint, it's not Moses. It's Yahweh. These words come from him. The point of these words is to paint a picture of who Yahweh is. That's why it's delightful, because it shows us who our God is. And in that way, Torah is formative. Continues, and I think your point is exactly right, let's have our cake and eat it. Doesn't apply in the same way, so it's not just one-for-one correspondence, but still applies to Scripture. It has so much to teach us, so much that we can benefit from. And it's a God-given mix of stories and rules blended together into these five books that function to shape us as readers. That's the idea. It's to form us, to shape us, to transform us. And that's why I think the language of instruction works better than law as a translation. Because we hear law and we're immediately thinking kind of legal code and punishments and kind of rules and that sort of thing. That's kind of part of it, but it's not the whole part of it. How do stories function like that? But stories are part of the law. And so I think instruction is a better maybe label or translation for that. And in this instruction, Yahweh reveals himself and then calls his people to emulate him. So we talk in our parlance about becoming Christ-like. I think Israel would talk about becoming Yahweh-like. How do we know what that destination is? Well, here's one way we know. God has revealed himself in his instruction. These are the things that please me. These are the things that displease me. Act accordingly. Become like me. Or in the language of Leviticus, be holy as I am holy. And so Torah, I think, in the end, is just a gracious provision. Well, it's God's instruction revealing himself. And I think, again, you see the poignancy of that when you compare it to other ancient texts. So here's one example. I'll put it in your notes for you again. It's an Akkadian poem, Ludl Ben Nemki. It just means the poem of the righteous sufferer. But listen to what the poet says. It's just an excerpt, it's not the whole poem. It says, I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. What is proper to oneself is an offense to one's God. What in one's own heart seems despicable is proper to one's God. Who knows the will of the gods in heaven? Who understands the plans of the underworld gods? Where have mortals learnt the way of a God? You can hear the almost despair in there. The desire to know, and yet just never know, never be sure. Leviticus allows mortals to learn the ways of God, as he makes his instruction clear. That's why Psalm 19 is there. That's why Psalm 119 is there, because this is wonderful. It's exactly what we need. And so there might be reimagining that needs to happen before we begin a series either on Leviticus or other books. That's what I want to do as we finish. Hopefully we'll have time to do it. If not, like I said, I'm getting on a plane. But I'm going to assume this kind of stance, this kind of reimagined stance, regarding Old Testament law as Scripture, assuming that as Scripture it's going to be useful for us, and then I'm going to look at one representative instruction and see how we go. Just give me a second so I can grab my computer. If you want to stand up, you can do that for 30 seconds while I get my thing. I think that's how you know it's day three of a conference, that when I invite people to stand up, there's just this kind of groan around the room as people stand. Now, I know from chatting with many of you over the last couple of days that I think in pastoral ministry here in New Zealand, many of you feel like you're walking on eggshells and doing that increasingly so. That certain kinds of conversation are just becoming more and more difficult to have. Sometimes that's with people in your church. Sometimes that's with people on your staff team. Or that sermons just seem to require kind of an almost never-ending list of caveats just to try and cover off all the potential conversations that are going to come to you afterwards. In fact, I did hear about one pastor's wife who makes it her mission on a Sunday to step in and engage somebody in conversation who's heading for their husband because she knows what's about to come. And if you feel that way, if that kind of resonates with you, and I think it probably does, you're not alone. So in a 2018 book, two American sociologists, Brad Campbell and Jason Manning, examine the social change that is underway in the Western world. And they notice a shift away from what they term a culture of dignity. So in a culture of dignity, people understand themselves as having inherent worth. So I'm valuable as a person, I have inherent worth. And so while insults might cause me offense, that doesn't undermine my whole sense of personhood, because I have inherent worth. Now, some might like it, but it's not going to cause my life to collapse in a heap. And in fact, it can actually be commendable to have a thick skin, to be able to kind of bear up some of that and ward off a duck's back and all those sorts of phrases that we hear. That's actually a good thing. And so Campbell and Manning conclude that people from dignity culture are less touchy. And yet, even so, for severe offences, dignity culture people will still go to the police or to the courts to get things resolved. And yet the ideal is really to use the courts as quickly and as quietly and as rarely as possible. Don't want to make a big fuss of this, but we need to get it dealt with. Okay, it's dealt with. Let's get back on with things. That's what they say is dignity culture. But Campbell and Manning conclude that dignity culture is slowly but surely being replaced by a different culture in the West, a culture that they term a culture of victimhood. And in victimhood culture, you don't ignore slights and insults. You take action against them, no matter how seemingly small those insults might be. And so new phrases have begun to appear, phrases like microaggression, phrases like safe spaces and the need for safe spaces, particularly on university campuses. And so they identify the key features of this new cultural morality that's beginning to emerge. Now, they say microaggression complaints arise from a culture of victimhood in which individuals and groups display a high sensitivity to slight, have a tendency to handle conflicts through complaints to authorities and other third parties, and seek to cultivate an image of being victims who deserve assistance. A high sensitivity to offense, whether that slight is real or perceived, a tendency to handle conflict through third parties, maybe including social media as a third party, and a desire to portray oneself as the victim. And I've got a number of pastor friends in Australia whose experience in the last few years has ticked each one of those boxes. I'm sure you could probably expand the list of anecdotes if we had time to do so. And I think in light of that increasing pressure that we feel from the culture around us, the temptation is always going to be to minimize the possibility of confrontation. Always going to be where we're kind of pushed towards. Whether that's conscious or subconscious, maybe to be a little bit less exacting, maybe just let something slide this time and maybe we'll deal with that next time. Or to opt out of a really difficult conversation as we see somebody habitually keep doing the same thing over and over again. Actually, maybe we'll just talk about the Olympics this time. Or just to quietly avoid preaching on certain topics, maybe even certain books, because we don't really want the storm that's going to come if I do that. And so maybe in a really genuine sense to be loving and caring towards people and to try not to offend them, we can actually become unloving and uncaring. And into this fraught cultural moment, Leviticus has this to say. Leviticus 19, verse 18b. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, for some, this is the very center of Leviticus. Whether you agree or not with that doesn't really matter. But the importance of this verse is confirmed by how often it's restated. In fact, it's the most quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even more so than Psalm 110, verse 1. Leviticus 19, 18. Yes, really. And Jesus himself says that all the law and the prophets depend on this. Also the Shema, but on this. But whom am I to love? What does it look like to love them? And why should I bother anyway? All great questions to ask. Whom am I to love? Who is my neighbor that I'm to love? Well, in Leviticus 19, that command to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's not just a free-floating statement, kind of ready to be plucked out of the air and put on a Christian poster. It's deeply woven into the context. It comes as the climactic statement of a sequence that begins back in verse 11. And these eight verses come in four units, with two verses in each one. So verses 11 and 12 go together, 13 and 14 go together, 15 and 16 go together, and 17 and 18 go together. And each of those verse pairs concludes with the phrase, I am Yahweh. We'll come back to some of those features in a little bit. But for now, notice the words used to describe the other party to whom the reader or hearer has an obligation to love. Verses 11 and 12 have amit, associate, which the NIV translates as one another. So do not deceive one another. Literally, do not deceive a man against his associate. Verses 13 and 14 use rea, friend, or, as the NIV translates, neighbor. Verses 15 and 16 begin to pile up those terms. Friend and associate appear again, but now also am, people. And then verses 17 and 18 expand the list still further. So you have associate, friend, sons of your people, but now the writer also adds ach, brother. And this expanding sequence highlights the broad scope of who should be loved as a neighbor. And that scope is stretched even further when you add in the other descriptors in these verses. Neighbor includes a hired worker, verse 13, the deaf and the blind, verse 14, the poor and the rich, verse 15. In context, these are all people within the community of Israel, including, as verse 34 is careful to point out, the foreign residents who have come to live in Israel, who must also be loved as you love yourself. But within this group that we could maybe loosely call the people of God, in distinction from the nations or the rest of humanity, out of this group, who is my neighbor? Whom am I to love? It's everyone. Whether they're close, like a brother, or just a fellow citizen, or even a foreign resident, whether their bank balance looks like mine or they live an entirely different lifestyle, whether we share the same physical capabilities or not, none of the usual social or kinship boundaries that might otherwise limit my responsibility apply here. Yahweh's instruction makes all these people my neighbor, my friend, whom I'm obligated to love. What does loving one's neighbor look like? Well, in these eight verses, love looks like lots of different things, all of which involve action. That's not surprising. Love is a verb, isn't it? It's a doing thing. It's not simply a feeling. Love is kind of bleeds out in action. And so loving one's neighbor means not stealing, not lying, not holding back wages. It means not taking advantage of somebody's weakness. On the positive side, it means providing justice and fairness, preserving right speech. But then in the climactic verses of the sequence, to love one's neighbor means to rebuke them for their sin. The cultural awkwardness could not be more pronounced. Being kind to people, oh, excellent. Treating people with equality and minimizing discrimination, oh, that's commendable. To censure someone for wrongdoing, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to pronounce judgment? How can you be so unloving? In fact, I'm going to unfriend you. I don't feel safe. Leviticus 19, I think, pushes back and says, no, in this community that has bound itself to Yahweh, which lives in his place, to love one's neighbor means to rebuke them for their sin. I mentioned earlier how the verses in this section are arranged two by two. And I think noticing that invites us to consider verses 17 and 18 together as a pair. When you place them beside one another, a parallel structure emerges, one that moves from prohibition to remedy to rationale. And I think there are several things that makes us think about. First, the language here is individual. So the you and the your in these verses are singular. And so, although this is a word spoken by Yahweh to the entire community, verses 1 and 2, here God directly addresses you as an individual. You, the listener, and says, you must not hate your brother in your heart. Which implies that your brother has done something deserving of hate. Something serious enough to stir up hatred. Or in verse 18a, something serious enough to evoke anger and perhaps even a legitimate desire for vengeance. These verses are not about minor indiscretions or kind of general annoyances. Somebody turning up late to church, somebody picking their nose in public. That's not the sphere we're working in here. Now, this is something egregious. Words or actions or attitudes that have caused you harm. Something objectively wrong, something deserving of public reproach. And that's what verse 17 says you're to do. Instead of hating in your heart, which equates to willful planning of evil against somebody. Remember in the Old Testament, heart is your mind, it's your thinking, not your emotions. But instead of hating in your heart, instead of exploding and taking vengeance, instead of bottling all of that up on the inside, but remaining calm on the outside, but inwardly seething in anger. Instead of all those possibilities, God says you must rebuke your associate. Only Cain had done that with his brother Abel. Whether the harm was real or imagined, but instead he became exceedingly angry. And even when God tried to coax him to respond in a better way, asking him, like, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Cain just remains silent. Stores it all up on the inside. Anger left unresolved. And then murders his own brother. But with this command to rebuke, Leviticus opens another possibility for brothers to resolve anger. And by doing so, the book remains completely realistic, doesn't it? This is not idealism, like kind of naivety at all. Now, the working assumption here is that serious sin and serious wrongdoing will continue to erupt, even among God's people, even in the community. And the reticence that we might naturally feel to rebuke wrongdoers is not just a modern thing. It's not just our own inhibitions. Now, you can see it's anticipated in verse 17b with the force of the language used. God says you must surely rebuke. You must certainly rebuke your associate. For the Hebrew nerds in the room, it's an infinitive absolute and a yictal construction. Really driving home, this is something that you must do. You must do this. Because by doing so, by rebuking instead of hating, instead of retaliating, instead of seething in anger, you'll be loving your neighbors yourself. Love and rebuke are not mutually exclusive. Indeed, to love one's neighbor means to rebuke them for their sin. What does that look like? I think whenever we're addressing potential interactions between perpetrators and victims, it's crucial to tread carefully. There are some harms that are so horrific, some situations that are so dangerous, that encouraging dialogue would just simply be irresponsible. Kind of phoning the police is probably the best step. I'm not talking about those sorts of situations. I don't think Leviticus is talking about those sorts of situations either, because in the Old Testament, acts like kidnapping or murder or sexual violence are capital crimes. There's no need for rebuke. What Leviticus is addressing is all the other life situations, either in which you have been directly wronged, or you can see the harm that somebody is causing. I mean, who knew that this might be an apt word for a room full of pastors? But what should rebuke look like? Matthew Goldstone has written two monographs on Leviticus 19, one on verse 17 and another whole monograph in verse 18. Waiting for verse 19 to come out. But in the first of those, he provides a really helpful definition of what rebuke is and what it's not. I think that's useful for us. He says, first of all, rebuke is an interpersonal confrontation. It's not impersonal blame. It's not blaming an abstract noun. You hear a lot of that. Blaming society or a broken world, blaming the church. They're all abstract nouns. Now, rebuke isn't that. Rebuke means assigning blame to a person. Maybe a group of persons, but to a person as a moral agent. But secondly, rebuke is a word directed to the rebuked, which means it's the very opposite to gossip. Gossip involves talking about someone. Rebuke involves talking to someone. Very different things. And that word directed to the rebuked, Goldstone says, should be performed through speech. That could be verbal speech, it could be written speech, it could be sign language as a mode of communication. But it's a clear articulation of what the wrongdoing is. To make it clear, crystal clear, this is what we're talking about. It's not nebulous, it's this thing. And it's designed to hold the other person accountable. And that requires the need to be specific. So not the case of, you're such a sinner. No, but this specific thing that is objectively wrong, this is what we're talking about, needs to be specific. And then maybe most importantly, rebuke is aimed at correcting the future beliefs and actions of the offending party. This is really crucial, I think, to understand. Rebuke is for the sake of the other person. It's not for your sake. The primary beneficiary of this is not you. This is not a release mechanism. This is not a mental health technique. This is not an opportunity to actually express vengeance wrapped up as a pastoral word in season. Now, this is a deliberate action that's born out of loving concern for another person in hope that they might amend their ways. That's the goal. And so disposition is crucial in the process. And so in a Presbyterian church that I know really well, one of the elders became convicted that he needed to rebuke the minister and another elder for their relationship with one another. That was really unhealthy. He was convicted that he needed to do that. And he did do that publicly. But before he did that, he spent 3 days fasting and praying, asking God for wisdom, asking God to change the hearts of these two men, desperate, hopeful that God might bring change. It wasn't about him or his agenda or his feelings or his release. Concern for the other. Loving rebuke aimed at transformation. It's exactly what you see the Apostle Paul doing again and again and again for individuals and the church. Just think 1 Corinthians. And it can work. At a former church, one of our members began an affair with another man and left her husband and children. And at the end of a long and painful process, we drafted a letter to her from the church as a whole, telling this woman in no uncertain terms that what she was doing wasn't compatible with a life of following Jesus, urging her to reconsider, assuring her of our ongoing love for her and expressing her hope for repentance, while also making it clear that without change, she was no longer welcome to be part of this community. Now, on the spectrum of church meetings I've been at over the years, that's at the painful end. But in God's kindness, she did repent and was eventually reconciled to her family and her children. It'd be really nice if every story ended like that, wouldn't it? But they don't. You know that full well. Sin is real. Sin is ugly. Sin enmeshes people and wraps them up. They can't get out. Rebuke is one God-given means of combating sin, even if the results aren't guaranteed. And they're not guaranteed. What if you don't want to reproach someone? I mean, you're conflict-averse, it's not really your thing. You're sitting there thinking, it's going to take more than a grammatical construction to get me to do this sort of thing. Well, what then? Well, like the rest of Torah, Leviticus 19 does more than simply present commands to obey. It provides the underlying rationale for the commands. And I think this is one of the most striking contrasts between Torah and ancient Near Eastern law codes. All of them contain lists of things to do or things not to do, but only the Torah provides the reasons for doing that. Think of all the times as you read the Pentateuch where you come across phrases like because, or so that, or in order to. Because bare obedience is not the goal. God provides his Torah, his instruction, so that his people might grow in their understanding of why some things are off limits and why other things are necessary. You're meant to grow in your moral reasoning. That's the point of this. Ultimately, so that we can learn God's character and understand him and live our lives accordingly. And so in verses 17 and 18, Leviticus 19 provides reasons for rebuke, which in turn serve as motivation. Rebuke, firstly, verse 17 says, so that you will not bear sin on account of him. Now, that could be bearing sin because of a failure to warn somebody who's on a reckless path. Think Ezekiel 3, maybe the watchman analogy. Like watching a distracted person about to trip into a hole, but actually choosing to say nothing. Could be that. Or it could be talking about bearing sin by just remaining silent and allowing evil to persist unchallenged. Think Deuteronomy 13 as an example of that. But either way, the underlying concern is for the community as a whole. Because unchecked sin has the ability, as Paul puts it, to spread through dough like yeast. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous in Leviticus. It's dangerous in 1 Corinthians. Because the community of God's people is gathered around the presence of a holy God. Whether that holy God is literally in the next tent over there, or whether that holy God is now, more frighteningly, living among his people as a living temple, it's dangerous for sin to go unchecked. Which is why, secondly, Leviticus 19:18 says, rebuke because I am Yahweh. This is the key refrain in a chapter that's been described as kind of a miscellany of laws, kind of a hodgepodge. And you can see why it's been called a miscellany if you skim through it. It's like licorice all sorts, isn't it? Jumble of colors and flavors and textures, kind of planting a field one minute, offering white sacrifice the next. And then problems with tattoos and haircuts. You think, what's going on here? It's all over the place. But verse 2 is the anchor point for all these seemingly unconnected things, where the writer says, be holy, or Yahweh himself says, be holy, because I, Yahweh your God, am holy. That's the anchor point. That's the primary rationale for combating the presence and spread of sin. I am Yahweh. And so for you as an individual, for you as a community, the command is here, be holy, because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. And in the same way that Yahweh rebukes people for their sin, desiring their transformation, he calls his people to love their neighbor as themselves by rebuking them for their sin. Love and rebuke are not mutually exclusive. No matter what our society might say, no matter what we might feel ourselves. And I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw the reality of this in his own really fraught social moment in 1930s Germany. Now, this is what he writes. He says, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." One pastor to a room of pastors. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. With Jesus saying that the law and the prophets hang on this verse, it's really not surprising to see the implications of that kind of bubble out in his ministry and in his teaching. And so in Luke 17, he says this, he says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Maybe that needs to be our prayer as we contemplate this difficult and often thankless work of loving rebuke in pastoral ministry. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to have faith to see that you do operate in this way. Help us to have faith that good can come out of painful confrontations. Help us to have faith that through them and you will transform me and my neighbor as we learn to live as your holy people. Lord, help us have faith. What I would like us to do in response to this is for you to turn to the person next to you, just really quickly, like in a 20-second blurb, share something that this has provoked for you. Could be a situation in your church, could be in your family, could be here in this room, I don't know. Something that God has been prompting you to think about as you've heard this word, and then quickly pray for one another and ask that the Lord would help us to have faith as we pursue the life that he's called us to pursue. So literally 20 seconds each, and then pray 30 seconds each, and then maybe in a couple of minutes I'll pray to finish. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here, for the privilege it is to be able to open your scriptures and to be fed from your instruction. Your instruction for your people given so long ago and yet still speaking words of life and hope and testimony. And we pray that those things would fill our lives afresh as we head home, as we head back into our respective ministries. May we do it filled with life and hope, expectant of all that you will do and for the sake of your people as we await the glorious day of your Son's return. Help us to remain faithful to him, faithful to the task that you've called us to, and to strive for holiness, not only in our own lives, but to bring that about in the lives of our various communities. Because you, Yahweh, our God, are holy. Amen.